reading today is taken from Deuteronomy. It's going to be taken from Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 1 to 33, and then it's going to be chapter 18, verses 15 to 22. If you would like to turn in at this time. So once again, so Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 1 to 33, and then we'll be skipping to chapter 18, verses 15 to 22. Hear now the word of the Lord. And Moses called all Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your hearing today, that you may learn them and be careful to observe them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, those who are here today, all of us who are alive. The Lord talked with you face to face on the mountain from the midst of the fire. I stood between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord. For you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up to the mountain. He said, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son nor your daughter, nor your male servant nor your female servant, nor your ox nor your donkey, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there, from there, by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God commanded you, that your days may be long, and that it may be well with you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. And you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, his male servant, his female servant, his ox, his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. And these words the Lord spoke to all your assembly in the mountain from the midst of the fire, the cloud, and the thick darkness with a loud voice. And he added no more. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone, and he gave them to me. So it was, when you heard the voice from the midst of the darkness, while the mountain was burning with fire, that you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders. And you said, surely the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice from the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that God speaks with man, yet he still lives. Now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God any more, we shall die. For who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of the fire as we have and live? You go near and hear all that the Lord our God may say, and tell us all that the Lord our God says to you, and we will hear it and do it. Then the Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me, and the Lord said to me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people, which they have spoken to you. They are right in all that they have spoken. Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep all my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. Go and say to them, return to your tents. But as for you, stand here by me, and I will speak to you all the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which you shall teach them, that they may observe them in the land which I am giving them to possess. Therefore, you shall be careful to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. You shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live, and that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which you shall possess. Now we'll turn to Deuteronomy chapter 18, and we'll continue the reading, the Old Testament reading here, in verses 15 to 22. Once again, Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 to 22. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear, according to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word of the Lord which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if that thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. So that's reading God's word there.
From the covenant with Abraham this morning, we move to the covenant with Moses, the next great Old Testament covenant. The Mosaic Covenant is the sticky point in fitting together God's covenants. It's troublesome because its ties to God's law don't seem to fit with the visible grace of the other covenants. It's awkward because there is no covenant head. The other covenants each are made with a representative figure, Noah for his family, Abraham for his descendants, both physical and spiritual, Levi for the priestly family, David for the royal family. And all of these covenants are summed up with the covenant with Christ, the covenant of grace made with Christ for his people. Each of these figures is an image of Christ, a representative of Christ standing as the covenant head. And we don't have such a covenant head in the Sinai covenant. But the Sinai covenant is brought by Moses to the people. He's the covenant mediator, not the covenant head. That's led some to argue that there is no Sinai covenant, no Mosaic covenant, Instead, what we have here is a republication of the terms of the covenant of works with Adam. There's a time when the people had drifted from God and forgotten their history and forgotten what had happened. And so at this point, God said, here is the rule that I gave Adam. He doesn't say it that way, but here's the rule I gave Adam. You've got to obey that to live. This is the covenant of works, if you want to go that route. Some see that that's what's happening in the Mosaic covenant. Others see it as a temporary institution until Christ came. A time when salvation by law instead was enabled until grace entered into the world in Christ. They make a very sharp division between the Old Testament and the New Testament, almost a chasm between them. It tends to the view that the law was abolished when Christ came. You'll find some who make that claim. I want to suggest to you this today that it is better to see this Sinai covenant as the completion of the covenant with Abraham. The covenant was remembered by God. The covenant with Abraham was remembered by God when he brought his people out of Egypt. And this is associated with and part of that covenant with Abraham, the fulfillment in a sense of what it involved in the temporal realm at least. Go back to what we've seen. We've seen Noah in the covenant with Noah, the covenant of the consummation. It's a declaration that the gospel will be preached to all mankind. Judgment is delayed to give everybody a chance to repent, and there's assurance that the gospel will go into all the world. There's a warning that Christ will judge the world justly, and the wicked will be destroyed in the last judgment. There's a promise that God's people will be brought into the new creation. The righteous will be redeemed. Their life will begin in a new, renewed world, and assurance that the destruction will not come again. Then we looked this morning at Abraham, the covenant of the people of God. As God's people are established, beginning with Abraham as a visible group, distinct, separated from the world by faith. And God calls you to walk with him, trusting God, separates you from this world in which we live. God's people we saw established as a family, people chosen by God and adopted into God's household, so that we may call him Father. God's family is set free, redeemed from bondage to death, purified from the ties of sin. From that, we go on to the Mosaic or Sinai covenant, and we see a covenant which speaks about how God feeds his people. He teaches his people. And we'll see two aspects of it. It's a way of life for God's covenant people, and it's a covenant of God's spokesman. It's two things. First, in this, we see a way of life for God's covenant people. The covenant at Sinai brings God's law into focus. And the association of that covenant with the law is very clear. Deuteronomy 5:2, we read, the Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. Where's Horeb? Well, Horeb is Mount Sinai. Horeb is where the law was given to Israel. And in fact, Moses goes on immediately after this to quote the law, the Ten Commandments. Deuteronomy 5 from verse 6 on, just four verses later, he starts that. It's clear in this context that the Ten Commandments are the terms of that covenant. But then you have to ask, what does the law have to do with God's great covenant of grace? You know, we're not told to live by keeping the law. We're told to live by trusting Christ. Paul declares in Galatians 3:17, we read that this morning, the covenant promise was given to Abraham 430 years later. Can the law now set aside what was promised? No. Our God is faithful. He doesn't change his ways from day to day or even from millennium to millennium. So Paul went on to say, the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. What happened at Sinai cannot wipe out what was done with Abraham 430 years before. So Paul says, what's the purpose of the law? Well, the law is given as a schoolmaster. to bring us to Christ, to reach out to God's people and draw them, force them, pull them, drive them to Christ, Galatians 3:17. Or, sorry, 3:23 and following. Now, as you look at what Paul is saying in Galatians 3, you should understand the law broadly. There's a temptation to restrict it to the Old Testament ceremonial law, which has ended, and so it's not a big deal anymore, you know. Get rid of the problem. But the law, which is actually specified, included in the making of the Sinai Covenant is the Ten Commandments. The ceremonial law comes further on in other parts thing, but here is the covenant. You shall honor the Lord your God with all your heart. You know, you shall. The Ten Commandments are laid out there. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. And this is the covenant. It's the moral law whose validity continued after Christ's coming. It can't be excluded. Nevertheless, the emphasis in Galatians rests on the ceremonial law. You know, the things that were laid out in the Ten Commandments weren't new in the time of Moses. Abraham had known them 430 years before. The specific list wasn't given 430 years before, but he knew all these things. Noah knew them generations before Abraham. Adam had known them. This is nothing new. They didn't come 430 years after the promise as a new teaching. What was new were the laws for ceremonial cleanliness and the detailed codes for sacrifices and ceremonies. And so we have to realize that the emphasis in Paul is on that ceremonial law, even though the law is to be seen broadly in this. What Paul is saying is the law shows you your need for Christ. The ceremonial law shows the necessity of being pure. The cleanliness laws set God's people apart from unbelievers who didn't practice all these things, who ate shellfish and, most everything under the sun that the Jews were not allowed to eat. Others didn't worry about touching a dead person, touching a woman who was menstruating, or, you know, it wasn't a problem. For the Jews, it was. They were set apart by these rules, these ceremonial regulations. They showed that God's people needed to be clean. And it was easy, of course, for them to only look at that outwardly and just worry about avoiding the things you're supposed to not touch and things you're not supposed to eat and what have you. But the message, as you read the whole Bible, called for inner cleanness. The outward was symbolic. It's the inner cleanness which is critical for moral purity, for holiness, so that God's people would be like their Lord and Father. As we'll see, it's that moral purity which was the real way they were set apart from unbelievers, and the real way that we are set apart from unbelievers. But if you look at the ceremonial law, that ceremonial purity was almost impossible. You know, if an unclean thing falls in your dish is unclean. If you touch your wife and she's just begun her period, you're unclean. You go on and on. That means the women were unclean essentially 2 weeks out of every month, almost automatically. You just can't be that kind of purity. You have to keep getting re-cleansed and re-cleansed and re-cleansed and re-cleansed and re-cleansed. So it showed that they needed redemption for their failures. And there were the sacrificial rules, which pointed them to the need of a redeemer. They had to have a sacrifice offered for their sins to cleanse them from the ceremonial impurity, to cleanse them from moral impurity whenever they broke one of the Ten Commandments. They had to have someone, something whose sacrifice would cover their sins. They gave animal sacrifices, but an animal isn't worth the life of a human being. Could never be sufficient. Hebrews goes into that in great detail. And many sacrifices were needed because they were easily unclean both outwardly and inwardly. And so in that way too. The ceremonial law directed God's people to Christ. It still does. It calls you, as you read that, it calls you to turn to Christ, to put your trust in Him, because without Him you can't be clean. The moral law also directs you to Christ. It shows up your guilt. It shows up your need of the covenant Redeemer. You know, if you look at the Ten Commandments, the first nine commandments are somewhat easy to keep as long as you take them literally and very narrowly. When was the last time you murdered somebody? You know? I can say, okay, I didn't do that, right? As long as you keep it that way. But the Tenth Commandment, which is the Tenth Commandment? You shall not covet. You shall not covet. That gets inside, right? And that kind of blasts that narrow, literal interpretation of the law apart. Paul wrote in Romans 7, I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. You know, it's easy enough to avoid actual theft. But how do you respond when your neighbor drives by and parks with that car that you've been just hungering for? Or substitute what you like, you know. Whether it's a young woman perhaps with a dress that's just is the perfect dress, or it's a computer, or it's a, you know, you name it. The person comes by and they've got what you can't get and you really, 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 really want. You want what they have. Not just one like it. You want to get it for yourself. Too bad for them. When you realize that your unhappy greed is sin, you can no longer pretend to yourself that you don't break the law. That narrow, yeah, I kept the law, I didn't murder anybody, gets blown apart. That's what Jesus does in the Sermon on the Mount. He blows it apart. He showed you. Yeah, everybody recognizes you can't commit murder. That's okay. But he said that if you exhibit unrighteous anger, you deserve the same penalty as if you murder. It's the sin of murder. You've broken that commandment. He declared whoever looks at a woman with lust in his heart for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And there goes your narrow, literal interpretation. All of a sudden, every young guy looking around saying, you know. Jesus made it plain that the law required a heart which is conformed to God. Not just outward actions. And so, when you understand the law, when you understand what the Ten Commandments are saying, it shows you guilt. Guilt piled high and high and high. It shows you your need of someone to redeem you, because the cost of your guilt is death, even for one of those sins, and you start piling them up. And with it calls you to Christ. You see your guilt. You should all see your guilt. Turn to Christ to ask Him to make the payment. He's the only one who can pay it for you. It points you to Christ. And then the moral law has another purpose as well, at least for Christians, for those who know Christ. It's the guide for you as to how you should live as God's people. There's a lot of concern today about the Middle Eastern refugees that our Prime Minister's planning to bring 25,000 of them to Canada in the next 3 or 4 months. The one concern that comes up very frequently in my reading, at least, is fear that they'll try to turn Canada into the Middle East, or at least bring their quarrels against us here, and they'll face all kinds of troubles because of that. You see, a lot of people calling for a requirement that those who seek refuge in Canada should commit to accepting Canadian values. They should make it very plain that they're not going to try to impose Islam and Sharia law, etc., etc., on our country. Canadians should conform to Canadian values. This should, above all, this should be a requirement for citizenship. You see that all over the place. Well, that's true of God's people. God's people should conform to God's values. Our lives should fit with being God's people. We should have godly lives. In the Mosaic covenant, God spoke to his people. It's the covenant of the people of God continued here. He showed them the lifestyle which is appropriate to God's people. And that's the place of the Ten Commandments in God's covenant. It says, this is how, as my covenant people, you ought to live. The covenant of Noah with Noah showed where we're going. The covenant with Abraham established the family of God's people. The Mosaic covenant presents the kind of life that is the pattern of life that's suitable for that family. God's people en route to dwell with him in heaven, learning to be like him so they fit into heaven and can enjoy God and not be continually running against the rough parts that don't work for them. The moral law, the Ten Commandments, and all the expansions of it through the rest of the scripture show the lifestyle appropriate for the children of God. The ceremonial law showed in the ways that were suitable for the time before Jesus came how God's children should approach him. By faith in Christ, they have to come, seeking his cleansing, his sacrifice on our behalf. It takes us to Christ and shows us how to live in Christ. And the law, we should realize, was not given to be kept because you get redemption for it. It should be kept because you have redemption. It wasn't a code of laws through which you could earn God's favor. The Ten Commandments were preceded by God's redemption. You think of Exodus. I am, what's the beginning of Exodus 20? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. Right? First he saved them. Then he said, now, here's how you live as my people. He was preceded by the covenant with Abraham, which established God's people by faith, by deliverance from their slavery in Egypt. And throughout the Bible, that Exodus was the symbol of God's saving grace through Christ. First came God's work of saving grace. Then the law was given. You visit a relative or a friend and who has a young child, and you give that young child a special gift. And you arrive. Then the next day you ask the child to run an errand for you. Does the child have to run the errand in order to get the gift? Well, they already have the gift, don't they? Too late for that. The same way God gave the law, too late for it to be a means of earning redemption. First you're redeemed, and then he said, here's the law. Here's how you live. The Mosaic covenant does not establish a new legalism. It's not set up as a means by which you gain reward. What God requires is gospel obedience, not legal obedience, as at least some people have called it that. Are you familiar with those terms? You know, gospel obedience, legal obedience, let's start, is the obedience of those who think they have to earn their reward with God. It's the obedience of a slave who obeys to avoid punishment. And if the threat of punishment were removed, he'd go his own way. It's the obedience of a hireling who expects to be paid for what she does. She wouldn't do it without that expectation of pay. Both are part of what we call works righteousness. It's dependent on your own goodness to earn your way with God, not on Christ. Legal obedience is the obedience you see in the teenager who suddenly is very cooperative and goes out and does all the chores he or she is supposed to do and maybe does a few extra beside. You say, okay, what do you want? Right? Isn't that right? What do you want? What are you trying to butter me up for and prepare me to say yes to? I want a new smartphone or, you know. Yeah. Gospel obedience, on the contrary, is the free, happy obedience of those who are children of God, the people of God. It's the obedience of love, the obedience of gratitude. It's the obedience of those who have been richly, richly blessed by God and are now delighted to serve Him. He's so good to us, we really want to be good back to Him. It's the service of a child who picks some flowers for her mom because they're pretty and her mom will like them. And she loves her mom and wants to make her happy. She's not thinking about getting anything. She just says, hey, this will make my mom happy. I'll do it. Right? You've seen that. Gospel obedience is not offered to get a reward because we already have the reward in Christ. It's gospel obedience because we rest in Christ and are being transformed and conformed to His image. We're saved and therefore we obey. It comes from grace. The gospel gives us strength and a will to obey, a desire to. Our hearts are more and more lined up with God as we walk with Christ, so that our desire is to do what pleases God. We want to do the things that God wants us to do because we're starting to think like God. Our obedience is more and more the expression of our new nature, rather than our saying, well, this is the command, so I should do that. It's just the way we live. What we are, to grow in Christ. It's done because it's right, not just because it's commanded. The Mosaic Covenant is not a renewal of the covenant of works. But in the Mosaic Covenant, God shows His people His own character. And He teaches us how we should live as His children, the kind of character we should have. Shows our growth pattern. The covenant is also a covenant of God's spokesman. God feeds His people by His word. We talked a bit about Passover this morning, looking more at it now as the sign of the Sinai covenant and the covenant with Abraham. Those two covenants are extremely closely linked. Deliverance and the inheritance of the land had been promised to Abraham. They were fulfilled through Moses. Moses was not a new covenant head. He was a messenger bringing the covenant. You can see that the Sinai covenant is part of and of the covenant with Abraham and the completion of that covenant. Passover is tied to that dual covenant, that twofold covenant. It's a community meal of the covenant. It wasn't given until the covenant community was well established to not just a single family who all ate together as a matter of course all the time, but a time when people gathered together from other different places to celebrate the Passover. It's like the Lord's Supper, which replaced it. As you gather as one at the Lord's table, at our Heavenly Father's table. In other places we read in Revelation, we read about the marriage supper of the Lamb, which is the final expression of the Passover as we dwell with Him in heaven. It's a sacrament of the Mosaic Covenant which shows God's people being fed by Christ. Fed on Christ. Because the food we receive is Christ. Symbolically and sacramentally in the meal, of course. They ate lamb in that time and we eat bread and drink wine. These are the outward things we actually consume. But by the work of the Holy Spirit binding us to Christ, we receive Christ spiritually. We're strengthened by Christ Himself to live for Him. He is our meat. He is our drink. He is our health. He is our strength. And He's showing this. We're fed by Christ, the Word of God. And it's not an accident that Passover was given to God's people through Israel's greatest prophet. There was no prophet like Moses until Christ came. It's a meal which is tied to prophecy. It's tied to the giving of God's word. The lamb of the Passover is the symbol of Christ. Christ who is the word of God. Christ who is God's communication of Himself to man. It reminds us that we are fed by God. And we do not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds from God's mouth. Deuteronomy 8:3, Jesus quoted that when Satan tempted Him to create food for Himself when He was hungry in the wilderness. points us both to Christ and to the Bible, which he gave us. As God feeds us through his written word, he fed those of old orally through prophets. And some of their prophecies became the Bible, which we know, we receive. Moses, as the mediator of that covenant, is the typical prophet. He's the one that is sort of the picture of what a prophet should be. He brought spiritual food to God's people. He spoke to them the word of God boldly and freely. He came as the covenant mediator. He stood between God and the people, mediating between the two. He interceded for the people of God, prayed for them when they sinned. And we read about him praying for 40 days straight when Israel strayed from God. He brought redemption to God's people. Through his ministry, they were released from slavery. It was God who released them, but Moses was the agent he used to bring it to them. He brought God's message to the people. Above all, he brought them the terms of the Sinai Covenant. The law of God, the Ten Commandments, the way of life for the covenant people. And that covenant included the promise that God will continue to redeem and lead and direct his people. God will give prophets. He'll give men and women who are given God's word to teach the covenant people the way of life of God's people. There'll be men and women sent to call God's people back to God when they stray. But there was no prophet like Moses until Christ came. From Moses and the other prophets came the Bible, the Old Testament, the Old Testament prophets, the New Testament, the apostles and prophets of the New Testament time. The written word which fulfills the covenant promise of God speaking to and guiding his people. But the real and perfect fulfillment of God's commitment to lead his people was Christ himself. Jesus Christ is our great prophet. All the Old Testament prophets point us to Christ. He's the great prophet of the covenant. He's the prophet like Moses who was foretold. He's the one who actually brings God to us and us to God. Hebrews 1, we read it in our call to worship. God who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. God himself came, in the end, to speak to us directly. No longer are we limited to his mouthpieces, for he himself has entered our world to address us. We don't just have an invitation from a prophet. Jesus Christ, who is God in all his power and glory, came into our world. He took on our humanity so that he could talk to us in ways that we can clearly understand. When he speaks, there's no possibility of error. When he invites you to come to him, you can be sure you're welcome. And he tells you how you should live. There's no room left for doubt. Think about it. If you were given a choice tomorrow of going to hear someone tell you what the Prime Minister or new Prime Minister is planning for our country, and instead going to hear the Prime Minister himself tell you what he's planning, which would you prefer? You know, you'd have to be very much anti our new Prime Minister and a very heavy conspiracy theorist as well to prefer somebody else's ideas about what the PM's plans than his own, don't you think? You want to hear it from the mouth of the person who's doing the planning. Given the choice between hearing a prophet, hearing the Lord of glory who sent the prophets, there's not much choice. Hebrews 3 from verse 3, "For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterwards. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of our hope firm to the end." Christ was faithful as the son, as the owner, as the builder. Moses was a servant. The law is Christ's law for his people whom he has saved. It's brought to us by the servant Moses, but it's affirmed by the son Jesus. It's the expression of his covenant way of life. The covenant people are Christ's people. We're his by creation. He made us. We're his by election. He chose us. We're his by redemption. He paid the price on the cross to save us. And as his people, he says, this is the way you live. This is where your strength lies. The Mosaic covenant focuses on the people of God being sustained and fed by God. The covenant with Abraham is the covenant of the initiation of God's people, following Christ by faith, adopted into God's family, marked as his people. The covenant sign given then is a sign of cleansing, of purification by Christ. The Sinai covenant is the covenant of feeding, of sustaining God's people. You're born and then you've got to grow, and you don't grow if you're not fed. The covenant with Abraham focuses on that new birth, on entry into covenant God's people. The covenant Sinai, Abraham part 2, addresses living and growing as God's people, being fed by God, as you were formed by God. So the Mosaic or Sinai covenant brings us the law. It's the pattern of life which is proper for God's chosen people, his children, as they grow to be more and more like Christ. It's an unfolding of the character of God to guide us as we grow to be like our Father. The Sinai covenant is the covenant of Christ as our prophet. The covenant of God's revelation of himself and his ways to us. Christ is the great prophet. The prophet who far surpasses Moses because he is himself God. As our catechism tells us, Christ executes the office of a prophet in revealing to us by his word and spirit the will of God for our salvation. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your Son. That we have God's word from God, not just from a man. That we have salvation from you, new life from you, and are shown how to grow, how we should grow from you, by you, and are fed by you and strengthened to do that. Give us the grace to take in the food you give us. The word of Christ that you've put down in writing for us, so that we may have it by our side all the time. These days with cell phones and smartphones, you can carry it around in your pocket all the time. Give us the grace to take that and not just have books in our house and programs on our computers and cell phones, but to read it, to study it, to fill our hearts with it, to grow, to be the kind of people that you describe, to be people whose character matches up to your law. To be Christ-like, that we may give honor to you, that we may show your wonder as we reflect the kindness you've given to us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord grant that your light may break forth like the morning. May your righteousness go before you. And the glory of the Lord be your rear guard. The Lord answer when you call on him. May he guide you continually. May he satisfy your hunger and drought and strengthen your bones and cause you to flourish like a well-watered garden. May the Lord grant that your delight be ever in him, that you share in his heritage forever. Amen.